Welcome to this week's edition of From the MLJ Archive, a weekly radio program featuring the Bible teaching ministry of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are so glad that you've joined us as Dr. Lloyd-Jones expounds on the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is just as relevant to the church today as it was when it was written by Dr. Luke so many years ago. May our Lord bless you as you study the book of Acts with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and let us now open our Bibles and our hearts as we listen to the doctor.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 5, reading verses 38 and 39. Now, those words come in this record which is found in this last paragraph in this fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in which we are given an account of the discussion that took place in the great council in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin. And the subject under discussion was, what should they do with these men who were called apostles, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the previous paragraph, we are told of what the apostles had said in their self-defense. These men had been arrested, and they were charged with this charge. Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And then the story goes on to tell us, when they heard that, in other words, the members of the council, the Sanhedrin, who heard those words, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this men rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Well, now, those who worship here regularly will know that we've been considering this paragraph for the last three Sunday evenings. We are working our way through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We began at the beginning of January last year, 1965, and we are still working our way through this great book. And our reason for doing so is this. We take the view that the most urgent and the most important thing in the world today is to know exactly what the Christian message is. It's a world in which everything is failing, a world of trouble. This century has already had its two world wars. We see the dread possibilities confronting us. All the ability and the ingenuity of statesmen, philosophers, thinkers doesn't seem to avail. Now, as Christians, we say that there is only one hope, and that is this gospel. But there's great confusion about this, as to what it is, as to what the church is about, how this gospel is to be preached. All these things are today in a state of utter confusion. So we are studying this book of Acts in order that we may find out exactly how all this began. It isn't what we think about it, in the 20th century that matters. What we must discover is how it began. What is this thing? What gave it origin and being? How did it spread and succeed? And here is the only authentic account we have of that. And that is why we're considering it together. Now then, we've arrived at this point. And we've arrived also at Whitsunday evening. Whitsunday? What's it mean? What is it? Oh, says somebody, it's a festival in the church. But what is it? Why should the church regard it as a day of festival, a day of memorial? What's the meaning of all this? Now, I want to consider that with you. And I want to do so particularly in terms of this statement that was made by Gamaliel. You see, he puts it like this. If this work be of men, it will come to nothing, to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. And indeed you will be found even to fight against God. Now there, Gamaliel puts the question very well. A fortnight ago, I think it was, we were considering the case of Gamaliel himself. And we saw his serious lacks and deficiencies. This man who looks so all right on the surface, but who in the end is really as blind to the truth as the more irate and vociferous members of the Sanhedrin. He's blind. He doesn't see it. However, what he does do, and which we can take advantage of, is to put up this case. And the question he raises, you see, for us is this. How can you tell whether a work is the work of God or the work of men? That's the question that Gamaliel raised. And however deficient he was himself in his understanding and his insight, he certainly puts a very good question. And that's the question that I want to consider with you. What is the relationship of this to Whit Sunday? Well, it is this. On that first Whit Sunday in Jerusalem, a very remarkable thing happened. This incident that we are considering would never have taken place were it not for that which had happened on the day of Pentecost, as it was called, which we now call Whit Sunday. What was it? Well, you can read it for yourselves, and I exhort you to do so. Go home and read these early chapters of the book of the Acts tonight, or tomorrow, or whenever you have real time and leisure, and read what you find here. And it comes to this. There had appeared, suddenly in Palestine, a young teacher called Jesus of Nazareth, at the age of 30. He began to preach and to teach, and to work miracles. And he became a phenomenon. He'd been known to some people as a carpenter working in a little place called Nazareth up in Galilee. But suddenly, at the age of 30, he goes out in this public ministry and astounds everybody. He'd never been trained, he had no learning, and yet he speaks with authority. He obviously understands in depth in a way that the Pharisees and scribes had never done. Moreover, he worked miracles, and he became, as I say, a phenomenon. But at the end of 3 years, as the result of the machinations and plotting of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and Herodians and all these other people and the Roman authority, he was arrested, he was condemned most unjustly, and he was nailed to a tree. He was crucified. And he died. They took down his body and they put it in a grave. But this is the point. He rose from that grave. Now, during his ministry, he'd collected a number of people around him, and in particular, 12 men who were called his disciples, and later called apostles. These men, when they saw him arrested in apparent weakness, and saw him dying and dead on that cross, they were completely shattered. And they were honest enough to admit it. All their hopes were dashed. They didn't know what to do. But suddenly he appears before them. Some of their own company reported how the grave where he'd been buried was empty. The stone that had been rolled over it had been rolled away, and the grave was empty. And then he suddenly appears amongst them, and does so several times for 40 days. And he instructs them, he explains everything to them. And then, in the presence of some of them on another mountain called Olivet, he suddenly ascends into the heavens, as they were watching. But before he had done that, he had told them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait. that a mighty thing was going to happen to them a few days hence, that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were going to be filled with power. He says, go back and wait. You shall be filled with power. You shall be given power and shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. Well, they went back to Jerusalem, and there they went on waiting and praying for 10 days. Then we are told in this dramatic account that is given at the beginning of the second chapter of the book of Acts what happened. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's to say when Whitsunday had arrived, they were all with one accord in one place. Listen, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This created a great sensation. People came crowding together to see what this was, this extraordinary phenomenon, that these ignorant men could be heard speaking to them in their own dialects and languages the wonderful works of God. The crowd was utterly confounded and confused, couldn't understand it. Peter got up and began to explain to them. And he told them that what had happened was this, that the Jesus they'd crucified was the Son of God. He'd risen from the dead. That was the proof that he was the Son of God. And now, having risen and having gone back to heaven, says Peter, he has sent down this, which you see and hear, the Holy Ghost, upon them and upon the company that were gathered together with them in the upper room. And then Peter goes on to show them the enormity of their crime in crucifying this Son of God, this Savior. And as the result of that sermon, 3,000 people believed the message and were converted and were added to the company. Then we read in the next chapter how two of these men were going up to the temple to pray one day. They saw men sitting on the pavement outside one of the gates of entry, a man who'd been born lame, over 40 years of age. Peter and John look at him and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he immediately sprang to his feet, and his feet and ankle bones received strength, and in a minute there he is going into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, of course, this created a great excitement, and it very much annoyed the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, and the others. And they arrested Peter and John, two of these apostles, put them on trial. You read the account of the trial in the fourth chapter of this book of Acts, and you read what Peter said to them in defense. And then they decided, well, we'll let them go, but we'll tell them very plainly that they must stop preaching in this man's name, this Jesus. Peter tells them that it's all very well for them to say that, but He's not influenced or affected by this. He says, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So out they went and told the company. They prayed together, and the Holy Spirit came down again upon them and shook the very building where they were gathered together. And they began to preach more than ever with boldness and authority and power. The result of this was, and the many miracles which they wrought, that again the authorities were infuriated, and they arrested the whole company of the apostles, pushed them into prison, the innermost prison. But they escaped from there. They were set free in a miraculous manner, went back again to the temple and went on with their preaching. So they were arrested again. And that's the story which we have before us this evening. They're on trial. I've read to you what Peter says in their defense, and now we are considering the reaction of the Sanhedrin. But here's the question. Gamaliel focuses attention upon it. What is this? Is this what the apostles say it is? They say that all they're doing is the result of the Holy Spirit which has come upon them, which this Jesus has sent upon them. We are his witnesses of these things, so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. They say this is a work of God, the work of God the Holy Spirit. The others obviously think it isn't. That's why they want to kill them. Gamaliel holds the balance, as it were, and puts the question, is it a work of God or isn't it a work of God? That's the question I want to discuss with you. How can you tell whether a thing is the work of God or not? Dear me, says somebody, why do you ask us to consider such a question? Is that a relevant question to our situation in the world today? Are you just propounding to us some old question perhaps of interest to you preachers who've got nothing else to do but just sit and read books and discuss things like this? What's that got to do with me? I'll tell you, my friend. This is something that has this to do with you. This is something that determines your life in this world and in the next. That's why I say this is the most important thing in the world this evening. Is this the work of God or isn't it? Our whole eternal destiny depends upon our answer to that question. Very well, then, the question that is before us is this. How can you tell that? Are the apostles right or are the members of the Sanhedrin right? How can you tell the difference between these two things? What are the authentic marks of a work of the Spirit of God? That's the thing we must discover. Now then, let's try and deal with this. Let me start by saying that obviously it's not always easy to tell the difference. There would have been no perplexity on the part of a man like Gamaliel if the thing was plain and obvious and simple. It isn't simple. Our Lord himself gives me authority for saying this. Listen to this in Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Those are the words of our blessed Lord himself. So you see, it's not easy. False Christs, false prophets. The New Testament is full of this kind of thing. It caused great trouble in the life of the early church. Not only are there false Christs and false prophets, there are what are called the great world religions. Are they of God? Are they on an equality with this? There are many works, you see, that claim to be something. Take the cults that are round and about us at the present time. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, many others. Here are all claiming allegiance, offering to do something for mankind. They use the name of God. How can we tell whether a thing that claims to be a work of God is in reality a work of God? This is the problem that confronts us, and we've got to face it. Now, sometimes this problem is unusually difficult, and it's at its most difficult in these circumstances. When there is an element of truth in it, and when Christianity is involved in a kind of essential sense. How can you tell the difference, therefore, between the true and the false? Now, this has been a very great problem throughout the centuries. It has been a great problem to the Christian church herself. If you know anything about the history of revivals in the story of the church, you will know that this problem has very, very frequently arisen. And it arises in this way. There is a powerful influence in this world called the devil, the head of the evil spirits. Now, this is not my idea. This is the teaching of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Indeed, it's the whole message of the whole Bible, that an antagonist has arisen against God, a mighty power, a fallen angel called the devil, with great forces, and his supreme ambition is always to spoil the work of God. He did it in the first creation. He does his utmost to do it in connection with the life of the church, which is the second, or the new creation. And what he does, of course, is this, is to try to confuse the work of God. He tries to bring in a human element into it. And thereby he has often driven people to excesses and often has brought genuine revivals into disrepute. I mustn't stay with this, but it's important we should know this as a background. This is what makes this problem sometimes very difficult. Now, there was a great man in the United States 200 years ago called Jonathan Edwards. In many ways, the most brilliant thinker that the United States has ever produced, certainly one of her greatest saints. Jonathan Edwards was involved in a great religious awakening revival. But he saw, he was a man with a spiritual mind and he knew his scriptures. He saw that another element was always tending to come in. The devil would take hold of certain men and use them and their natural abilities and their ambitions, and the work of the Spirit of God was being confused. So Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book, which is called his Treatise on the Nature of Religious Affections, in which he shows us the difference between the true and the false. It's not easy. It's very difficult. But I say we must be certain of these things, because so much depends upon our realizing the difference between the two things. Very well. How can we tell? Let me suggest in the second place, therefore, that there are certain tests which are quite inadequate to apply. Inadequate tests. People often get confused by these because they think that they're adequate. What am I referring to? Well, the first I must use is this. The fact that in a work, Christian phraseology and terminology is being used is not a guarantee that it is a work of the Spirit of God. Now, that again I could demonstrate easily from the story of revivals. Obviously, the people who brought in the false element 200 years ago in America, they were using the Christian terms and phraseology. Indeed, hasn't that been the whole tragedy of this present century in the Christian church? The so-called higher criticism, which has come in and undermined the authority of the scriptures. They haven't stopped using the terms. They talk about Christ as Savior, but they don't mean by that what you and I mean and what the church has meant throughout the centuries and what the apostles meant. They use the term, but they evacuate the meaning. They hold on to the phraseology. But the truth has gone. So I say, the test is not, are they using Christian terms and phraseology? Are they talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they talking about the death on his cross? Yes, they may do all that, and still it may be the work of men and not the work of God. That's not sufficient. What else? Well, secondly, success and popularity are not a criterion. The fact that they gain adherence doesn't prove that it's of God. False movements can gain adherence. There ought to be no difficulty about this. Buddhism is very popular. Did you know that there's been a mass movement in the direction of Buddhism in Ceylon during this last 10 years? A mass movement. Buddhism is successful, popular again, gains adherence. So of many other religions and movements. I mentioned the cults already. Think of them again. Think of the success of Mohammedanism. So you see, the fact that a movement is successful and popular and that it gains adherence and results doesn't prove that it is of necessity a true work of the Spirit of God. Thirdly, the fact that a teaching or a method may give people help doesn't prove that it is a work of the Spirit of God. The cults would never succeed if that were so. Why do people become adherents of the cults? Obviously, they seem to find help in the cults. I've known many such people. You can read the testimonies of people who've become Christian Scientists and others, and they'll tell you of the marvelous difference it's made to them. Now then, the fact that people are helped and that they're made to feel better and happier, that they can sleep whereas formerly they suffered from insomnia, or that they've got healing in their body, it doesn't prove that the work is of the Spirit of God. The cults can do that. The counterfeit can produce this, even as our Lord reminded us there in that quotation I gave you from Matthew 24:24. In the same way, the presence of phenomena, unusual phenomena, doesn't prove that a work is a genuine work of the Spirit of God. False movements have their phenomena. Our Lord taught there again that these false Christs will be able to work signs and wonders of such a startling character as almost to deceive the very elect themselves. We mustn't dispute facts, my friends. There is a well-known spiritist or spiritualist in this country, and undoubtedly he gets healing results. There's nothing wrong in a Christian minister saying that from a pulpit. You've got to face facts. Mr. Harry Edwards gets results. He's a spiritist. He says he's the medium of Louis Pasteur. But you can't dispute facts. They're there. Tongues. Mormons speak in tongues. Spiritualists speak in tongues. People under psychological influences can speak in tongues and do so. So you see, the presence of phenomena is not a proof that a work is a genuine work of the Spirit of God. What about zeal and enthusiasm in the followers? Sure, you said this is an absolute proof. Is it? Are not the followers of the cults zealous in their propaganda? Why, I've had them at my own door on a Saturday afternoon, young men and women giving up their Saturday afternoon to come round trying to sell their literature. They'll give their time, they'll give their money, they'll give their energy. Some of them are ready to give their very lives. You're familiar with this with some other religions in exactly the same way. So zeal and enthusiasm in the followers and a concern to teach others and to proselytize others, it doesn't prove that the work that has taken place in them is a work, a true and a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And lastly, I would say this. This test that is propounded by Gamaliel is not a good one. Gamaliel, you see, puts it like this. He says, if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. He says, if a thing lasts, it must be of God. He's quite wrong. Confucianism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mohammedanism have lasted for centuries. The false teaching of Roman Catholicism didn't immediately collapse when it had departed from the scripture. No, no, this is not a good test. There is an element of truth in it, but if you base your position upon that, well then I say you'll be in difficulties when you come to answer the various critics who appear before you and who want to test your Christian faith. Those appear to be good tests, but they're not reliable. They're inadequate. Very well, says somebody. What are you suggesting are the true tests? Well, let me put it like this to you. Let's have a look at the characteristic of a work of man. And then let's contrast it with a work of God. Here it is. It always comes back to this. If this work be of men, if it be of God. Now let's try to look at this thing as dispassionately as we can. My dear friends, I say again, there is nothing more important than this. We can be deluded, we can be deceived. The devil deceived Adam and Eve at the beginning, and he's continued to deceive people through the running centuries. If he can get us to espouse the false, he's delighted. It's one of the best ways of keeping us from the true. And as Paul reminds us, he can even transform himself into an angel of light and quote scripture and appear to be a fine Christian in order to delude us and mislead us. Very well. What are the characteristics, the tests of the work of man? I suggest there's something like this. First of all, there's a very general test, which seems to me to be a very important one. If you can understand a work, if you can explain a work, you can be certain that it is the work of man. And there are many works of men which appear to be truly the work of God, which can be understood and seen through by the application of this test alone. I mean by that if you see a work and you feel that you can explain it quite simply and adequately in psychological terms, well, then you're right in doing so. Now, this is a test that you apply in the same way to miracles. There are some people who seem to think that miracles are happening by the thousand every day. By definition, that's wrong. A miracle is something exceptional. How do you tell whether a thing is a miracle or not? Well, one of the best tests, I think, is this one. If you can explain the thing that has happened in some sort of scientific terms, you can be sure it isn't a miracle. A miracle is supernatural. It is beyond the natural. It is beyond understanding, therefore. If you can explain a thing, well, do so. I plead with Christians especially to do this. Don't claim things to be miraculous if they can be explained in natural terms. And it's the same with this kind of general movement in connection with religion or with the Christian faith. If you can see what is happening, if you can see that it's a psychological influence either upon an individual or upon a mass, there is such a thing as mass or mob psychology. We're all aware of this. Unfortunately, Hitler has taught us all about this. Look at, you remember those people, and do you remember hearing their shouting, and you may have seen films of them since. The power that that men could exercise upon that mob. They were worked up with singing and with bands beforehand, and then his particular type of oratory. He could do anything he liked with them, and they were ready to die for him. They were enthusiastic, they were zealous. It was all the result of his brilliant psychological technique. A magnetic personality to start with, who knows how to use and to employ a psychological technique. And you'll read of many freak religions, and you can easily see what's happening. Have you seen some of them on the television? I'm saying all these things because there are men who are writing books about this, trying to discredit Christianity. And every time they appear on the television, this is the sort of thing they'll do. They'll give you pictures of freak religions in South America or somewhere, people with snakes and so on. Well, it's obvious that those poor people are just under a psychological influence. You can see it happening. You can see it being gradually worked up until they don't know where they are. The explanation is perfectly simple. It's entirely psychological. Now, I say, therefore, that this is a very good test. If you're confronted by something and you're not quite clear as to what it is, put that test. Can I understand this? Do I see what's happening? Can I explain this? If you can, it's probably just the work of men. We all need to apply these things. Every one of us, every preacher of the gospel, has got to examine himself constantly along this very line. Secondly, take up the question of methods in connection with any movement. And you will find if it's men's work, that men's activity is always the most prominent element. You'll see man's activity. You'll see it in his organization, in everything. Now take that word that we read together out of the fourth chapter of the book of the prophet Zechariah. Not by might. Not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Might. What's might? Well, there's nothing more powerful than money, is there? Money. Influence. Organization. That's power. Money is power. Might and power. It's always prominent in the work of men. He relies upon it. Obviously, he's got to. He can't succeed without it. He manipulates power. And when it is a work of men, the power of man is always very prominent and outstanding. And in the same way, man has his methods, he has his techniques, and obviously he's got to rely a good deal on these things. You will see these things, you can read about them in books. You'll see how certain men, sometimes even claiming to preach the gospel, but really preaching nothing but psychology, they've had their results, they've had their adherents, and people have almost worshipped them. How have they done it? Well, sometimes they've even done it by manipulating electric lights. Different colored lights, a cross perhaps illuminated on the central light, and as the service goes on, lights slowly go out at given points, until at the end you're in almost darkness and just looking at this one thing and the preacher under it. Well, these are the techniques of psychology with which we are all familiar. Then the value of repetition. You do the same thing and you keep on doing it and you repeat it. This is elementary to anybody who knows anything about psychology and all the realm of hypnotism and things like that. The value of repetition and suggestion, and you go on and you go on and you go on. Now in the work of men, all that is evident and it's prominent. Men can't get results without doing this sort of thing. And the other characteristic as regards methods is that there is always a great deal of pressure brought upon people, some or another, to break them down and to convince them and to gain them as adherents. Mohammed, of course, is the striking example of this. He actually did it at the point of the sword. Mohammed made people believe his message at the point of the sword. He took armies. He thought he was right in doing it. He said, this is truth. What I'm preaching is right. I'm going to make people believe it. Well, that's the extreme. But that's always the method of men. He will bring pressure to bear in every way that he can to get people to a decision immediately in order that he has his results. Now, this is a part of men's method, technique, human endeavor, human pressure brought to bear upon people. But what are the characteristics of this work of men? Well, as I'm saying, its outstanding characteristic always is that it is man-centered. The Mill Hill's two examples illustrate that. Theudas, Judas. It's the same with all others. A man is always prominent, a man's always at the center. But not only that. Watch the message and you'll find that it always starts with men and ends with men. It always is interested in man's needs, man's problems, man's difficulties. That's the thing it's always talking about. Now, take the cults, for instance. The cults would never succeed and flourish if they didn't do this. They know there's a lot of suffering in the world and that people are in trouble. So they come and say, are you in trouble? Are you worried? Do you find it difficult to sleep? Are you a ditherer? Are you conscious of some aches or pains or some kind of paralysis? Now come along, they say. We can put you right. We can deal with you. That's what we are here for. This is our message. You see, they start with men and his needs and his desires, and they offer him the benefits that he stands in need of. It's man-centered the whole time. Everything is for man. Man's the great being at the center, and all agencies are here to help man. Man is at the center of it all. And the other characteristic, of course, is the superficiality of men's work always. Man's incapable of profundity. And you will find that a work which is a work of men, though it may appear at times to be the work of God, is superficial in its intellectual content. It's a part of its success that it is. I'll show you the contrast in a moment. It's not only superficial in its intellectual content, it's even superficial in its emotional content. Now, this is very interesting, this emotional aspect, because sometimes it goes from one extreme to another. Sometimes the emotion is riotous, violent, obviously irrational. Emotionalism. But you know, sometimes it's the exact opposite. It's sentimentalism. Now these are two extremes. Neither of them is true emotion. Sentimentalism is quiet and it's respectable. And it's never in any way obtrusive or offensive. That's sentimentalism. Sentimentalism, wild emotionalism. I'll show you the contrast in a moment with the two. And in the same way, as I say, the characteristic of these human movements is that they generally make an onslaught upon the will, a direct attack and appeal to the will. And the result of all this is that their effects are generally not lasting. It's a temporary effect. Well, why? Well, because, of course, it's dependent upon what man is doing and man's manipulation. Shall I tell you a story? Forgive me for telling you this out of my own experience to illustrate what I'm saying. Before I came here, I was in a church in South Wales. It was a much smaller building than this. And I used to go and stand at the door of exit at the end to shake hands with people as they went out. I used to be preaching there, and I used to notice every Sunday night a man on the gallery. We all knew him well. He was a butcher. Poor fellow, used to be drunk every Saturday night, but he always came to our service Sunday night. And I remember one particular Sunday night, while I was preaching, I happened to look at the man and I could see the tears were streaming down his face. Hello, I thought, is it happening to him tonight? However, I went to the door at the end and this man came along. For a moment I felt to myself, now shall I challenge this man? I decided not to. I shook him by the hand as usual and prayed that God would bless him. Out he went. Next night I was walking up to my prayer meeting, and who was coming to meet me but this very man? And he came on to me, he said, you know, doctor, if you'd asked me to stay behind last night, I'd have done so. I said, well, I'm asking you now. Oh, no, no, he said, if you'd asked me last night, I'd have stayed behind, I'd have joined the church. Well, I said, come along, come with me now, I'm going to a prayer meeting. No, no, he said, I'd have done it last night. I said, my dear friend, if what happened to you last night doesn't last 24 hours, it is not the work of the Spirit of God. It was emotionalism. Perhaps I was partly responsible. Perhaps I'd been doing something that I shouldn't have done in the presentation of this gospel. A work that doesn't last 24 hours is not the work of the Spirit of God. It is a temporary influence, a superficial influence, upon the mind, or the conscience, or the heart, or upon the will. Now, you've had this always in some of the great revivals of history. There have always been what are called temporary believers. People, as it were, washed up onto the shore by the movement. They don't last. They seem to be all right, but no, it was only temporary. When the influence goes, when the stimulus has ceased, they've got nothing. It was all a superficial work. They were only kept going as long as they belonged to a certain atmosphere. Now, there's been a great deal of this in this present century. I have known certain movements in this country. I have known students, members of universities, while they were still up at the university and having to go to a daily prayer meeting or some regular meeting of their evangelical unions, they appear to be wonderful Christians. They finish their university course, they go back and out into the world, they've got nothing. Once they go out of the atmosphere that had carried them along, they've got nothing. That's the work of men. Men can do a great deal, but the work of men, you see, in this sense, doesn't really last, it doesn't continue. Religions of the world I've mentioned, they continue. Why? Well, because it's fear. It's a religion of fear and the tyranny of fear. Very well, there are the characteristics of man's work. What are the characteristics of God's work? What a relief that we can turn to this. It's here before us in the early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You can see it in every revival that has ever taken place in the history of the world. What are the characteristics? Let me apply my same test. What about the general test? Here's the first. A work of the Spirit of God is always inexplicable. You cannot explain it. Did you notice that word at the beginning of Acts 2? Suddenly. No preparation, no conditioning, no working up to. No. Suddenly, it happens to them. And it's inexplicable. Revivals, movements of the Spirit of God take place in spite of human weakness. Never worked up by men. I've known many men who've tried to work up revivals. It can never be done. They say, you do this, that, and the other, you'll get a revival. You will not. Revival is always from God. And it's amazing. It always has this effect that it had upon the people at Jerusalem. What meaneth this? What is this? You can't understand it. You can't explain it. Your psychologists try to explain it, but they cannot. I had the privilege of answering that book of Dr. William Sargent a few years back, Battle for the Mind. I was privileged to write a reply to him. Conversion psychological and spiritual. And he couldn't answer me because he couldn't explain them. I was able to show how all that he was explaining was not applicable here. He couldn't explain the day of Pentecost. He couldn't explain the origin of a single revival, and still less could he explain why they suddenly stop. He couldn't explain why, when men have used all the techniques, they've never produced a revival. They cannot. It's the work of God. It's always surprising. It always eludes human ingenuity and human understanding. That's a great test, that. But come to the second, the methods. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. No human might, no human power. This doesn't depend upon men's ability in organizing or in anything else or in special techniques, not at all. It doesn't depend upon human pressure being applied to the will or to anything else. Now, let me give you my authority for saying all this. You see, we're fortunate in having the great Apostle Paul as the basis for what we are saying. Listen to this. Here he's writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle in the second chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Self-confident, the exact opposite. weakness, fear, much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And did you notice what we read together at the beginning from that first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second chapter? Those verses that we read there, verses 3 to 6, the whole thing is quite plain. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. My dear friend, that's invariable. The apostle Paul deliberately decided not to use his human abilities and powers. I determined not to know anything among you. This was a brilliant man. Here was a man who could have argued philosophy. Here was a man who could have brought his mighty logic to bear. He could have done all this, and he could have been rhetorical and eloquent when he wanted to. He proves that in his epistles. He deliberately eschews it. He says, I put it aside. I wanted it to be clear that it was of God and not of man. He didn't try to get at them and please them and flatter them and put them into a good mood and joke and laugh with them and entertain them. No, no, it's inconceivable. He wants it to be seen. It's nothing but the power of the Spirit of the living God. He deliberately did this in order that the marks of the work of God might be perfectly plain and clear. And you know, when it's the Spirit of God acting, there is no need of men to use his power. Look at Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's expounding scriptures. It seems to be a dull sermon as you read him going on, but this is what I read. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's, you see, the work of the Spirit of God. It doesn't rely upon human methods and techniques. It's the Spirit searching men's minds and hearts and consciences and dealing with them. And they cry out. There was a revival in the Congo. When was it? Some 12 years or so ago. There was a chapter in it written by a man called Ivor Davis. He came back to this country and spoke afterwards. I'll never forget what he said. This is what he told us had happened in the revival. He'd been a missionary in the Congo for 20 years. And he said, I'd preached my heart out and I'd pleaded with people to come forward in decision at the end. Not a soul came. He said, I was almost breaking my heart. He'd gone away somewhere. While he was away, a revival broke out. He said, this is what I found. I went back and I began to preach. Halfway through my sermon, people began coming forward, wanting help, in agony of soul. He'd been trying to do it, nothing happened. He wasn't able to do this. He wasn't an expert in the psychological method. But when the Spirit of God comes down, they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must I do to be saved? The Spirit does it. So it's not dependent upon men's methods. I determined not to know anything among you, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, what are its characteristics? Oh, here they are. I said the characteristic of men's work is its superficiality. What's the characteristic of this? Read your Bible, read your New Testament, my dear people, and you'll be impressed by the greatness, the glory, the majesty. Truth is in control. What else? Tremendous seriousness. Read these early chapters of Acts and keep your eye on the word fear and on the word awe. You know, when God is present, there is a sense of awe. Our God is a consuming fire. And when God the Spirit is present, there is a profound seriousness. Man is out of sight. God is filling the place. And his glory and his truth and his majesty are so evident that there is a sense of awe, a tremendous seriousness, a profundity. That's the general characteristic. And what of the message? Well, it never starts with man. Always starts with God. You notice how Peter puts it here on this occasion? We ought to obey God rather than men. What's the message? Does he get up and say, now let us go on preaching. We're helping people very much. We're making them much happier than they were. Not at all. Listen, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. The true message is always a message that starts with God, not with man and his aches and pains and his little unhappinesses and his problems, his psychological states and conditions. No, no, but man face to face with God, the everlasting and eternal God, his honor, his glory, his majesty. And it's concerned about his great plan and scheme and purpose of redemption and of salvation. The Bible is interested in sin not because it makes us unhappy, but because it is an affront of God, because it's rebellion, because it's arrogance before a holy God. We are so subjective, self-centered. Always interested in ourselves, wanting something for ourselves. My dear friend, the first thing you need to know is this, that you are under God, and that he's there, and his glory is the thing that matters. Whatever may be true about you and me, it always starts like that. And the result is, of course, that there is always very prominent in a true work of the Spirit of God what the fathers used to call a law work. What do they mean by that? Well, they meant this. The true work always humbles men, abases him. It always convicts him of sin. He forgets his little troubles and his problems. He sees himself as a sinner. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Conscious of God, conscious of his Son, conscious of the vileness in us that made us reject him, this is the thing. We are humbled, we are smashed, we are convicted of sin. We are driven to repentance. And we become concerned about our souls. Even though we may have to go on being ill physically, even though we go on suffering from the insomnia, what's insomnia? What matters is this, that I've got a soul and it's lost, and I've got to meet God in the everlasting judgment. And eternal perdition lies beyond it for a man in my condition. That's the mark of a true work of God. Humbling. God, not man. And then always, of course, it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. You read these early chapters and you'll find it everywhere. This is the thing. Not the teaching, not the experience, but this blessed Lord. God, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. It's about him. Not the petty problems of today, even sex included. These are but little symptoms. This is the central trouble. That man is an enemy and an alien from God and a rebel and under the wrath of God. And there is only one who can reconcile him, and that is this blessed Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the one problem. Not the particular sins, but man's total relationship to God and his lost estate. And the only one who can deliver, the one whom God has sent, the one whom God has raised up and exalted to be a prince and a savior. Oh, it's a great and it's a glorious message. It deals with the whole man. It deals with his mind. Look at this truth in the New Testament. How glorious, how big it is. I've been trying to preach it for nearly 40 years. I feel I'm but a beginner. It expands before me in ever-expanding vistas. The glory, the profundity, the largeness of this truth as expounded by these apostles. My mind is filled. My mind is expanded. The content of the message. How wonderful. And likewise, it deals with the heart in depth. It doesn't drive me to a wild, irrational ecstasy, neither does it leave me with a kind of maudlin sentiment. It moves me in a manner that it gives me thoughts that are often too deep for tears. It moves one in the very depths of one's heart and emotions, and it persuades the will by its mighty truth, so that when the meeting has ended or the days have passed, I'm still the same. The truth has taken hold of me, and I'm convinced and convicted. I'm enlightened. I see it. I'm governed by it. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a slave to his blessed truth. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And it goes on to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. If a man's life is not entirely changed, it's not a work of the Spirit of God. Men can do many things. Men can get adherents. Men can get decisions. Men can get people to join a church. We've all done this. We can all do it, you know, if we're worth our salt. It's not a difficult thing to get people to take decisions or to become members of churches or to decide to be religious. I can do all that. But what I cannot do is to give a man a rebirth. I can't give him a new nature. I can't renovate him in the totality of his personality. But the Spirit of God can, and he does. And so when a man is born again, he begins to give evidence of it. He shows it in his life. And it becomes something progressive. It becomes deeper and deeper. He gets a love of the Word of God. Here's a very good test. I've heard of people who seem to have been influenced, and everybody thinks they've become Christians. But I find they don't like teaching, profound teaching in the Bible. They don't want that, they say. Oh, no, that's too deep. Too deep? My dear friend, look at these people who were saved under the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. What I read about them is this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. These people, they were but slaves and serfs and soldiers, but these are the people to whom Paul wrote his mighty epistles, and they wanted it, they gloried in it. They didn't just want a 20-minute sermon and say, oh, that's too deep, that's too profound, I can't understand. I just want something to make me feel happy. No, no. When a man has been born again and has the Spirit of God in him, he wants to understand, he wants teaching, he loves the Word, he wants to pray, he enjoys the fellowship of God's people. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And I don't care what's happened to you, if you haven't a thirst for this teaching, it's not the work of the Spirit of God. Very well then, my friends, there are these great and vital and essential distinctions between the work of men and the work of the Spirit of God. Which of them has taken place in you? Do you know that a work of the Spirit of God has taken place in you? It's the only thing that will be of value in the sight of God. Beware, says the whole of the New Testament, of the counterfeit, the false. Make certain that the work that is done in you is a work of the Spirit of God. How'd you test it? I've told you. Is it all you and your experience and what's happened to you? Or is it God and the glory of God and his great plan of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ? And that you miserable worm have been saved by him, that he even came on earth and went to the cross and was buried in a grave and rose again for you. Which is it? Is it all self-centered, subjective? And are you always talking about yourself and what you've done? Or are you lost before him with a sense of wonder, love, and praise? Are you humbled? Do you magnify God and his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become a problem and an enigma to yourself? Are you amazed at yourself and at this new life which is in you? If you can understand yourself, I tell you, you're not a Christian. A Christian is a man who cannot understand himself. He says with Paul, I live yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's the only explanation. May God give us grace to make certain that the work that has happened in us is the work of the Spirit of God, the Spirit that was poured upon the church on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit that is still operative and operating amongst us. Oh, my dear friend, don't give yourself rest nor peace until you're clear about this. Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you seen your vileness? Have you realized that you're deserving of hell and nothing better? Do you know that God has so loved you as to send his only begotten Son to bear the punishment of your sins in his own body on the tree, and have you become his slave, who gave himself for you? And is it your chiefest desire now to make him known to others? Not so much that they may be delivered from this or that, but that they may glory in him and praise him for the remainder of their days with you, and then all of us together in the glory everlasting. Let every man examine himself. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org. Please join us next week as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues his series in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Until then, may God be with you.